You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter. We think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Let's go. Do you guys want to like make some heresy today? Okay. Welcome to the last sermon in our sermon series, as Joel was saying. They're going to be two parts. First part is going to be like, help, I didn't do the readings recap of what we've done so far. And then second half, we're going to build a new theology together. It's a little unorthodox, so put your critical thinking skills on and you don't have to take what I say, but I think I can make a good case. All right. In our first three sermons, if we go to the next. Yep. So our sermon series has been in blocks of three sermons where we've done Daniel scene, Esther scene, looked at them together. Daniel scene, Esther scene, looked at them together. Daniel scene, Esther scene, looked at them together. So in our first block of three, we looked at the relationship Esther and Daniel had with their faith identity and the public or secret nature of it. We saw that Daniel was outspoken about his faith and was rewarded for it, which has often been used to teach people to be loudly Christian in all circumstances, no matter the costs and no matter the kind of obnoxious nature of it. But placed intertextually with Esther, we see that it's not the only model. Esther was secret about her faith in order to survive, and she was not punished or condemned for it in the text. She wasn't called a coward or a backslider or not a real follower of God, and her faith still directed her action at the critical moment. From this, we said that following Jesus does not demand that we be different for difference's sake, that we perform stunts as some sort of beacon for the gospel, as if that's what like proves we really believe. Rather, following Jesus means that we will be different because we are called to act out a way of life that's not compatible with what empire demands of us. Like Esther, it is possible to believe while assimilating totally to empire's demands. But when we understand the coercion present in Esther's story, I think we can presume that this is not Esther's ideal version of her life. She survives, yes, but God wants more for us than survival. If you need to hide to survive, God's community will still be built. But if you wait too long, you might miss the opportunity to live in fullness and to use your power to save others. And then we finished looking at that quote from my mum. The world wants something of you. You do not owe it what it asks for. You do owe it something it does not ask for. Then in our second block of teaching, we looked at the way Esther and Daniel approach power. Daniel is direct, confrontational, critiquing and condemning his kings. Esther is strategic, deferential, flattering, convincing her king that what she wants is also in his best interest. Esther is advocating for the freedom to live. Daniel is advocating for the freedom to live freely. Both risk their lives. Looking at them together, we suggested that perhaps there's less difference than we think between the freedom to survive and the freedom to thrive, or perhaps life and life to the full. Finally, we come to our last block of teaching, which is these last three sermons there. I could not find a good circle graphic in Canva. This section looked at what Esther and Daniel saw as their, I suppose, like solution to their problem, the climactic resolution point of their respective stories. Carl took us through Daniel chapter 9, which is after the narrative portion of Daniel and in like kind of the middle of his like apocalyptic visions that make up the second part of the book. In it, Daniel suggests that the reason his people are in exile and facing all this calamity is because they have sinned. He repents on behalf of his people and calls on God to hear and rescue them. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. The solution that Daniel presents to their exile problem is one of confession and repentance. Carl asked the question, if empathy can be politically radical, can our confession also be politically radical? Then we've got to talk about the end of Esther. The 13th month of Adar has been decreed a day when all the Jewish diaspora shall be killed, and due to the conceit of the narrative, this law cannot be repealed. So the solution is that an additional edict is passed that means that the Jews are allowed to fight back. And the verse goes, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because the fear of the Jews had seized them. Okay, so coerced conversion is not my favorite. The day arrives, the Jews in the capital fight back, they kill 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in the regions kill 75,000. The king says to Esther, what would you like to do next? And Esther says, let's let the Jews in the capital also carry out this edict, very euphemistic, tomorrow also. So in a day when their lives aren't even on the line anymore, they killed an additional 300 people. If you remember at the beginning of the series, I said that my Bible commentary calls Esther a funny little book about genocide. The violence in Esther is not just eye for eye, day for day. It's 2 days for a day. It's not just the amount of violence needed to survive, if there is even such a thing. It clearly is like this additional, unnecessary, punitive violence. And I think that was wrong. I'm not going to, God works in mysterious ways that. I think Esther participates here in perpetuating the cycle of empire's violence. She is powerful now. Her uncle is second in charge of the empire, and they behave like it too. So that was a summary of where we're up to so far. Here's the intertextual method we've been following throughout the series. So if you consider the series as a whole, we've looked at how these books are similar and different, what they agree and disagree on. We've brought some things to the text as readers, and I'm going to bring in some more stuff in a bit too. But this next section is actually the beginning of my last answer to when I look at Esther and Daniel and I ask, what are we saying when we call both of these stories scripture? I want to build a theology with you, a theology about the relationship between survival and repentance. So, I heard a sermon once on Jesus' words in John 10, 8 to 10, which is, I have come that may have life and then have it to the full. The student minister, to be fair, opened with a picture of a Pepsi Max can on one side and an extreme surfer on the other side and said, most people these days are obsessed with living life to the max, obsessed with extremes, consumption, and that adrenaline rush. But Jesus is not about life to the max, but life to the full, fulfilling our divine purposes, by implication, picking safer hobbies and drinking filtered water. But I don't think that Jesus was concerned that his first century oppressed disciples were getting a little too litty wakeboarding on the Dead Sea. I think he was concerned that all they were doing and all that they were able to do was survive. And God wants more for us than that. My instinct is always against confession and repentance. Sue me. If you gave me like two stories about how to live under empire, and one of them was like, say you're sorry because it was your sins that got you into this situation, I'd say, yikes, give me whatever the other option is. But then the other one is like, do a genocide? Repeat the same crimes that were done against me? We learned from Beth in this series that stories are polyvalent. That means that they have multiple threads happening in the same time, and that those threads change, they become emphasized or de-emphasized depending on whom they serve. Why does Daniel focus on repentance, but Esther focuses on surviving at any means? I have come up with four potential stories for this answer, and they're not incompatible with each other. Here is one story. Daniel remembers what it was like before exile. He remembers something of what his religion taught him to be. Someone concerned with mercy, accountability, repentance. His response to injustice is to consider the wider theological picture. Esther grows up separate from her culture and teachings. She knows only what empire has taught her and the brief scraps of teaching of Mordecai that she can remember from her childhood. Esther, having grown up in this empire, naturally repeats the mechanisms and understanding of the world that she grew up with. Here's another story. Daniel remembers what it was like before exile. He remembers something of what it was like to be empire. Experiencing the oppression of his people, he remembers how that is what he did to others, recognizes the perverted justice of the situation, and rather than crying foul, repents of his and his nation's past sins. Whereas Esther grew up oppressed and is just now receiving her first taste of what it is to have the power of violence over others. She is not maybe maliciously oppressing, but in her concern for her own people over others, she unknowingly starts the cycle again. Here is another story. Daniel, some argue, was written around the Hasmonean dynasty, the brief period in which the Judahites ruled themselves a few generations before Jesus. Daniel is written as a triumphalist story about how standing up to empire really works and works miraculously to, like, encourage the revolution. Esther was then written to undercut that, to discount this idea that if you capitulate to empire, that that's always a bad thing that you should never do, to make space for the fact that sometimes it's not that easy. Sometimes you just need to survive. Here is the fourth story. Despite Daniel and Esther both being protagonists in the genre of court tale dramas, if you remember, we've been talking about that, Daniel has significantly more privilege than Esther. He has a real job, a satrap of a province, he is older and educated, he can interpret dreams, he's served three kings, some of whom have converted to Yahwehism by his action, he is confident of the king's favor, and it's not based on his sex appeal, his people are not in danger of genocide, he's honest about his identity, and he has his friends with him. Esther is cut off from her family and her people in a gilded prison. She has no peers. Her position in the court is tenuous, dependent both on her performance of love towards her husband and the hiding of her true identity. She has to choose between her people definitely dying and her people probably still dying. Is it any wonder her only thought is survival? I think this difference of perhaps privilege has actually been the critical factor between Daniel and Esther in our other sermons too. When Daniel is free to be explicit and direct with his faith practices and Esther hides them, where Daniel critiques kings openly and Esther has to flatter and be strategic. And then when Daniel perhaps only has the ability, is willing to reflect critically about maybe his own positions of sin, whereas Esther just needs to survive. Here is my controversial take. I think Daniel can afford to repent because he is safe to repent. Compared to Esther, he's, I don't know, safe enough to repent in a way that Esther isn't. Some sections of Christianity insist that the first step of becoming a Christian is to repent. That is, admit that you suck and insist that you're going to try and suck less. Or maybe it's the first step is to admit that God had a good plan, and then the second step is to admit that you broke it. But I went on a look through the Bible. This is a peer networking thing now. What would you say is the first great thing God's people repent of in the Bible? Okay, I'm going to give you some like key figures and you say then or later. Ooh, I will not, a person count, like Abraham can count. Okay, Adam and Eve. Later. Cain and Abel. Later. Noah. Abraham. Hmm? He's about to kill Isaac, okay? And then God says, don't do it, and then he doesn't do it. But I don't think he repents. He just changes, the orders change, so he changes what he does, right? What about Isaac's life? Isaac and Rebecca having a favorite wife. Or what about Jacob and his 12 sons? Later? Tell me more. Yeah, I think there is. Yes. Yeah, there's like a prototype of something there. Like he's realized that he's done something wrong and is trying to atone for it. But it's not like that's an interaction between him and his brother rather than like him and God. It's not quite like religiously coded, if you would. Okay, what about that whole period where they were slaves in Egypt? No? What about Moses up to the parting of the Red Sea? He doesn't apologize for killing that one Egyptian guy. Okay, covenant at Mount Sinai. Yeah, the golden calf incident, right? I think that's a good prototype. Like, I think you could argue that that's functionally repentance, even though they don't use that language in that way. But, like, there is that sense that they have done something wrong to God, and then they have to do things to fix it. The first time... Okay, so the word repent in Hebrew is actually a really generic word that just means to turn around. So it appears all throughout the Bible. But the first time that it's used in its religious context, according to English translators, that is the first time they translate it as repentance, doesn't happen until 1 Kings. Except when Pharaoh repents to Moses, interestingly enough. When he's like, no, I repent, you can take your people, and then he changes his mind again, interestingly. I reckon the golden calf, honestly, that's the one that first feels like a repentance episode. The prodigal son? You mean the story that Jesus tells? Yeah, I don't know when that's set, but I suppose that's a New Testament story. And there's definitely repentance in the Old Testament. Daniel's really into it. So, okay. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years. Don't you think it's significant that repentance and confession doesn't become a part of their spiritual lives until after they no longer live in slavery? Does God say to Moses from the burning bush, I have indeed heard that they have confessed of their sins and repented, so I have come down to forgive them? No, he says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them. Does it say of Abraham, Abraham repented of his sins, and God credited to him as righteousness? No. What does it say? Abraham believed God. Does anyone remember what he believed God about in that verse? The promises, God's good promises of descendants and land. Abraham believed that God had a good plan, and God credited that to him as righteousness. Okay. Basically, what I'm doing now is actually mounting a defense of confession and repentance. But in order to do so, I feel like I have to argue against the use of repentance as this kind of first step, as the difference between in and out. This is where the heresy sirens are coming in. But I think we already understand this instinctually. Imagine if we had like a free shower center for like unhoused recovering addicts. But before we let them use the shower, they have to sign a little waiver that says, I'm in this situation because I'm an addict and I don't deserve this shower. Like, Or if you know when like a little kid has done something wrong and they're like too scared to tell you what happened because they're afraid you're going to be mad at them, what do? You tell them they're safe, that you love them, that you're here, and that once they're comfortable and confident in that, then they slowly grow the ability to admit when they've done something wrong. I think people who don't feel safe can't repent in healthy ways. Being able to admit when you've done something wrong requires a certain amount of safety in yourself and in those around you. A classic narrative from my like church background is this, like when someone is like if someone in your family is mistreating you and has power over you, then like you like the victim is like encouraged to kind of reflect on what they might have done wrong and repent of that, and that might like fix the situation. But that's a bit of a coerced repentance, isn't it? Like, we call that like Christ-like love and humility, but the whole reason that Christ's love and humility is radical is because he could have been God, but chose not to be. He divested himself of his power in order to free us and have a free relationship with us, to be in very nature God, but not to consider himself equal with God, but rather equal with us. I don't want to have an idea of repentance that keeps us in slavery. And I'm not saying that like slaves are incapable of sinning, but I am saying I think that it's difficult to repent when you're still a slave. And that's not the order that happens in the story that God tells us. It's people who know that they are safe, that have the ability to act with integrity, and it is integrity that gives room to good repentance. Of course, Esther only cares about surviving. And it is a massive step for her to choose to risk her survival to save also her people. I think that was good of her. It's the older Esther, the more established Queen Esther, that writes legislation together with Chief Official Mordecai, that has the opportunity and therefore the obligation to reflect on her methods and to consider that she may have been working for survival before, but now she has autonomy, privilege, and therefore responsibility. What's she going to do about it? Is she going to repeat the same mistakes or try and find a better way? All of this to say, I think that God tells a story of rescue and safety first, then repentance. Karen Pack was telling me last week about how she fought for that vision statement to be that all might find refuge and life, with the understanding that safety needs to come before some of the more complex parts of what it means to have a good and full life. God has come that we may have freedom, and freedom gives room for the freedom to be self-critical. Not just life, but life to the full, a life that is not just focused on safety, but concerned about agency, responsibility, and action. So when Carl said, is there such a thing as politically radical confession and repentance, this is the part of my brain in this soup that really latched onto that. Because I would argue that it is the confession and repentance of someone that is already free and safe that is politically radical. When you have nothing to gain by it, maybe substantial things to lose by it. For Daniel, as a powerful official, to repent of political crimes is radical. And as a representative of the Jewish religion, to call out Jewish religion corruption is radical. As a church leader, it's politically radical when I confess to the sins of the church, of religious harm, institutional abuse, providing the ideology that upholds bad systems. As a queer person, I think it's politically radical when I'm willing to confess to the sins of queer people, when we've failed to be intersectional or open-minded or accepting of different beliefs. If I'm a parent, it's politically radical to apologize to my children. If I'm a doctor, it's politically radical to freely apologize to my patients. And I think it will always be politically radical for us in this room to confess to the sin of globalized exploitation and slavery. Many of you have been taught to repent by church leaders as this kind of, almost as a means of self-flagellation. I think sometimes I don't mean to give it that way, but sometimes we receive that way, as a means of shaming and guilt. To repent of some like inherent sinness that's like conveniently divorced from reality, especially systemic reality. So if that's part of your story, and if that's something that you feel trapped by, I want to offer maybe an adaption. They asked you to repent to be free. You are already free. Repent of something they did not ask you to repent for.